All right, so here we go. We're in week four this morning of this new series entitled, How Big Is Your God? How Big Is Your God? Now, we've been talking about this issue to get us to think greater thoughts about God, because the challenge becomes we can become familiar with God and not really intimate with him. We end up finding ourselves in a box. We find ourselves putting God in a box or us in a box, and it just minimizes God big time. And we painted the picture of that throughout Scripture, how that happens historically to God's people, that we end up putting God in a box or putting ourselves there and thinking smaller thoughts of God. And that box has to go. It's just got to be getting rid of. So that's what we've been talking about, just the awesomeness of God, getting us thinking bigger thoughts, because then we'll see clearer our big God. Now, we talked about God being self-existent, meaning that nobody created him, and he didn't come from anywhere. He just always has been. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, great I am. And now that'll stretch your mind into all kinds of, you know, dangerous places. If you go too far, you can get a little loopy. But here's the deal. God is self-existent. He just always has been. God is also transcendent, how we looked at. He is above and beyond and bigger even than our greatest thoughts. In fact, he is so much higher than our greatest thoughts that we can't even comprehend the fullness of his intellect, his will, or his majesty. His thinking is so far above us, at our best, we don't even scratch the surface of his transcendence. We talked about God being eternal, and like him being self-existent, he just always has been. He's Alpha and Omega. He's beginning and end. No starting point, no stopping point. He didn't become at some moment, and he's not going to stop at some moment. He is infinite and infinity and beyond. As far back as we can think, God is there and past that. As far forward as we can think, God is there and past that. He's a big God. He's eternal. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, meaning that there is nothing that is hard for God to do. There is nothing where God goes, oh, I don't know if I've got the strength or the power to pull this off. He has all power. Power belongs, the scripture says, to God, and he gives it to whoever he wants. God is omnipotent, all-powerful God. He's also omniscient, meaning all-knowing. We talked about this last week. God cannot learn anything. God knows everything about everything. He knows everything about everyone. We looked at the scripture. It says he knows the thoughts that we think. He knows the words that we're going to speak while they are still on our tongue. He is all-knowing, all-powerful God. We closed this message last week by saying it's a beautiful thing, because if God is all-powerful without being all-knowing, then all of a sudden he has all the power to help us, but he might not know about our situation, so we can fall through the cracks. If God was only all-knowing and not all-powerful, he could know about our crisis or our situation, but go, I don't have the power to help. So he is all-powerful and all-knowing, which means that in any circumstance, I can rest in knowing he's aware of my situation, and in my situation, I know he has the power to either deliver me or sustain me in the midst of it. This is who God is. And we're wanting us to think these much bigger thoughts than we typically do. We want to ask ourselves really the question to be answered honestly, not just a churchy, cheesy answer. But is your God big enough, friends, for you to worship him passionately? Is he big enough for you to do that? Or is he just your God, just kind of chubby, happy grandpa over there that doesn't really require or is worthy of passionate worship? Is your God big enough of an intimate love relationship with you? Or is it just kind of, you know, he's all right, but really getting deep and personal and intimate, you know, yeah, he's not worthy of that. He's not interested in me that much. Oh, he is. Is your God worthy enough? Is he big enough for you to trust him confidently? Not just to worship passionately or love intimately, but to trust confidently, where you know that no matter what is going on in your life, God's got your back, and you can trust him because he's big enough and strong enough and knows enough that I can trust him. Is your God big enough for you to obey faithfully? Is your God a God who gives commands or suggestions? My God, the God of the Bible, gives us commands. And not like, you know, grumpy, mean commands, but he gives us commandments, not suggestions. Some people's God only gives suggestions and, you know, they'll leave it or take it based on, you know, what they think that he's like. Is your God big enough to give you a command that you will obey faithfully, even if it requires sacrifice on your part? Is your God that big? Or, you know, take it or leave it, God. Is your God big enough for you to proclaim him fearlessly, regardless of the cost, regardless of the intimidation? Is your God worthy enough and big enough for you to proclaim without fear? Or do you fear the person next to you in your cubicle more than you fear and revere God? These are questions we've got to ask ourselves. How big is your God? Because I know this from personal experience. When we see God as he is, big, then all of a sudden these things we've talked about, passionate worship and intimate love and fearless proclaiming, all of those things just start happening much more naturally, dare I say, supernaturally. But when we don't see him for how he is, when we minimize him, these things become, you know, much less lively in our lives. Now today, friends, we're going to talk about something weighty, deep, meaty, troubling on some level, challenging because of the troubling, but I would beg you to hear the conclusion of the matter, because we are going to see something about God today that is mysterious and extraordinary, wonderful, awesome, and beautiful. This morning, I want to talk to you about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And what does that mean? God's sovereignty means this. It means that God has the power and authority to do his will according to his own plans and purposes. We could summarize that by just saying it like this. God does what he wants. Period. God does what he wants. There is nobody that twists God's arm that makes him do one thing or another. God does everything because he has in himself all the power and all the authority to do according to his own good pleasure at any time, in any situation, in any circumstance, in any place. God does what he wants. Most of us don't see God like that. Most of us are much more comfortable with genie God. Genie God is the God that we just keep in our back pocket and rub the bottle every once in a while to get the thing that we want of him. And I'm telling you, there is no such thing as genie God. He is a figment of people's imaginations. There is, in fact, only the true and living God, the great I am, the sovereign of all of the universe. And he does what he wants. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is God's ultimate goal for the child of God? What does God want to do? What are his plans and purposes for our life? What is he really, really concerned about? Let me tell you first what he's not concerned about. He is not concerned about making us comfortable. God's greatest plan for our life isn't for us to live an easy, comfortable, apathetic, just life. That's not his goal. That's the goal of genie God in our own imagination. But that's not the goal of the true and living God. The goal of the true and living God is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Paul says it like this. for whom he, God, foreknew, meaning that he knew in his omniscience, he knew in advance who would choose him, who would say yes to him. For whom God foreknew, he also, look at this, predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. In God's omniscience, in his all-knowingness, he knew who would say yes to Jesus. And then he said, okay, for those of you who say yes to Jesus, here is my predestined, predetermined plan for your life. My goal for you is to be conformed and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus can be the firstborn among many brethren, among many brothers and sisters who look like him, who have been shaped and fashioned into his very image. Christian, follower of Jesus, hear me. God is not interested in your comfort. He has predestined your Christ-likeness. That is weighty, deep truth that flies in the face of most 21st century American Western Christianity. I'm not saying this to make anything of myself or our church, but I stood right here after the first service and a woman came and told me, she said, thank you for preaching the meaty word of God. She said, I'm new to the area. She said, I've been here. She said, I went to 20 different churches, and in all 20 churches, I heard the same weak message. That's why we're in trouble. As the church goes, so goes the world. The world's screwed up because the church is screwed up. Because we've so watered down the majesty of our God, we don't know what we believe anymore. God's plan for us is to conform us into the image of Jesus, not comfort, Christ-likeness. So, therefore, in his sovereignty, in him doing what he does and what he predetermines, just like Jesus, there's going to be times in our life, seasons in our life, of great power and blessing, things that we look at and go, yes and amen, I'm all for that. Give me, God, your sovereign power and blessing over my life. Woohoo, I'm all in. But that's not the totality of Jesus' life, is it? It's not just about power and blessing. It's about suffering and sacrifice. Wait a minute. I don't want to hear that part of this sovereignty message. That's the problem, and that's why we're messed up in the church, because we don't appreciate nor submit to the sovereignty of God in all of its mystery and majesty. Sovereignty of God as it relates to blessing and suffering both is most clearly seen in the person and book of a man by the name of Job. We're gonna dive into him today. Job was a guy that in God's sovereignty was profoundly blessed. Seriously blessed. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and 1 wife. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a very large household with servants untold. So much so was his blessing, prosperity, and abundance that the scripture says of Job that there was no man like him, that he was the greatest man in all of the East. Nobody could touch Job. You look at Job's life and you go, that bro's got it going on. Look at his wife, look at his daughters, look at his sons, look at it. I mean, he lives like nobody. Look at this guy. He is profoundly blessed by the sovereign hand of a good God. How many of you know, friends, that Job's story doesn't stop right there? Because the sovereign hand of God's blessing in the life of Job, for reasons we'll see, the sovereign hand of God for Job's blessing also becomes the sovereign hand of God in Job's suffering. Now, I need you to hear me this morning, friends. I'm telling you, this will be a life-changing message for you if you'll hear this. You'll leave here a different person than when you came in. I promise you that. I didn't get this from, you know, some website. This is from personal experience, my own heart. I'm telling you, not what I think works. I'm telling you what does work. Now, Job, his story, we're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 6 through 22. Let me read this to you. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, Satan said, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I don't know about you, you read that passage of scripture and it's troubling on a whole bunch of different levels for me. I think we're gonna answer some of your questions about this, but that is an oh my gosh kind of story. You read it and you go, how could a guy, how could he have so much come upon him? How could God allow that same to happen to him? How much more could a guy take? It doesn't seem fair or just or right. Job is such a godly man. He didn't do anything to deserve this. It wasn't like he made a bunch of stupid mistakes and bad stuff happen. He was doing great. He covered his children with intercessory prayer in just the chance that they had sinned against God. It said that he regularly offered sacrifice and prayer for his children. He was a just and an upright man, blameless man, shunned evil. Like, he had it going on. How did he get this from how he lived? And then right when you kind of land after answering a bunch of questions, You go, well, what happens in chapter 2? You go to chapter 2, and in the first 10 verses, you find this. Satan comes again. God goes, what have you been up to? He goes, I've been roaming around the earth. God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? He said, yeah, I've been messing with him. I've already messed with him, and I'm ready to mess with him some more if you'll let me. God says, have your way with him. Do anything you want, but you just can't kill him. But I thought God was just a God that blesses and only and always does things that we would call good. I thought God delivers us from things when the enemy is trying to attack. Yes, that's absolutely correct. But it is what we call good and what we call bad that we need to understand that sometimes in what looks bad, God is actually working something really, really good and eternal and purposeful. And so chapter 2 records for us that Satan had another go at Job. He covered him from the crown of his head, it says, to the bottoms of his feet. Covered him with what the Bible says were painful boils. Covered from head to toe, painful boils. It said that Job just sat in ashes, scraping himself all over with broken pieces of pottery, trying to find relief. Oh my gosh. Not just one round, but two? Livelihood, livestock, enough servants, 10 children, boils from head to toe? How can this be happening? Why would God in his sovereignty allow such suffering? These are troubling questions. They're questions we've got to get right if we're ever going to grow in our experience with God. We've got to get this right. Why would God allow it? Because there is something in suffering that only suffering produces, a caliber of Christ-likeness that you can't find anywhere else. And if God is going to conform us into the image of Jesus, it's not just the power of his resurrection, it is also the fellowship of his sufferings. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to experience God. I want to know him as he truly, really is in all of his various attributes. I want to intimately know him. He said, yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to walk in power and see God bring dead things back to life. I want power, of course. But Paul said, I also want to enter into the fellowship, the communion, the agreement of Christ's sufferings. I'm willing to be conformed, there's that word again, to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Friends, I'm telling you, the ancients had the sovereignty of God down big time. It was what allowed them to live their life successfully in times of blessing and prosperity and power, as well as trial, tribulation, persecution, martyrdom even. They understood that God is big and good and faithful in all of it. We've adopted a theology today that says if Paul would have just had enough faith, he wouldn't have had his head chopped off. Are you kidding me? That sounds like you're making much of God. You're making little of God. God is much bigger in the fact of a faithful man putting his own head down on the chopping block and saying, cut it off, I still love him and trust him. Yes. He's much bigger than that. How big is your God? Genie God or big God? Why would God allow suffering to conform us into the image of Christ? But I'll tell you what else suffering does. Suffering reveals to us the depths of our trust in God. It reveals to us, it is an awakening in our own mind and heart to how much we really trust God. You can't answer the question, how much do you trust God, when you're driving down the road with the top down and the music playing. It's sunshiny out. You just got a raise. Everybody's happy. Everything's wonderful. We can ask you how much, do you trust God? Oh, man, I trust God. Woo, big time I trust God. What about when the tire blows out, Rizzo, the car flips, and your kids are killed? Then tell me about your trust. Then tell me about how much you love him. This is what suffering does. It reveals to us how much we really trust God. And every once in a while, God lets something happen to us to let us know, you know what, I probably really need to grow in my trust. Because trust is Christ-likeness, and he is conforming us into the image of Christ. Sometimes only suffering can reveal our depth of trust. I'll tell you something else that suffering does. Suffering reveals to Satan the depth of our love for God. Satan got it all wrong with Job. Fred, he said to God, you let me have my way with him, and that joker Job will curse you to your face. And God in his omniscience says, Satan, I know so much more about Job in my omniscience than you know in your fallenness. You go ahead and have your way with him, because rather than cursing me, he will bow the knee and worship. Sometimes, friends, listen to me. God just wants to show you off to the enemy. And he's willing to let you suffer faithfully, empowered by his grace, to shut the devil up, to see that your love is greater than your circumstance. God says, I'm going to let something go on in your life to conform you into the image of Jesus and allow you to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And when that happens, it's going to reveal to yourself how much you really do trust me. And in the midst of that, I'm going to put you on a rotating pedestal so that Satan himself can look and see what it looks like when someone loves God more than their circumstance. These are big issues. These are eternal issues. There are things that we need to grapple with. There are things that don't come easy even in the understanding, but they are things that we have to absolutely get right. The question in this sovereign suffering issue is, are you in? Is your God big enough to be sovereign over your life? Or is it just your genie God? I'm not telling you that the sovereign hand of God is always easy, but I'm telling you the sovereign hand of God is always spiritually beneficial. If that means something to you, that will help you in your suffering. If spiritual benefit means nothing to you, then you will only curse God and die. I want to talk to you about three ways to respond to God's sovereign hand while you're suffering. Three ways to respond. We get these examples from Job and from others, both Old Testament and New. The first thing you need to do, friends, when you're suffering, follow Job's example and keep worshiping. Write this down, not just in your notes, but in your heart. Keep worshiping. Job chapter 1, verse 20, after he gets the first wave of bad news, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. Again, in all intents and purposes, lost everything. And what does he do? He worships. What an amazing man of God. In the midst of suffering, he knew God was still worthy to be praised. He knew that he couldn't blame God. He knew that he couldn't charge God with doing wrong. He knew that he couldn't become bitter and disillusioned. He knew where he needed to go. If there's any hope or help for me in my suffering affliction, that hope comes from right here. Humbled, broken, submitted. Worship. Oh God, I'm rocked to the core. My 7 boys, my 3 babies, my daughters, all my stuff, God, it's gone. I just want to go on record in heaven as saying, God, I still love you, and I honor you, and I worship you. And I praise and glorify you. Your sovereign hand, oh God, is beyond my comprehension. But I know in my knower, God, that you are worthy of me still bowing the knee and adoring. And as Job enters into that kind of otherworldly, transcendent worship, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to lift him up and lift the burden and get his sight right, even more right than it already is. Keep worshiping when you're suffering, because there's gonna be a battle for your soul in those moments unlike any other moment in your life. The enemy is gonna be there because he is merciless. He doesn't care how much you're suffering. He is merciless and will try to convince you, quit on God, don't worship. Stay away from his presence. Look what his presence did to you. You're suffering because of his hand. If he loved you, this wouldn't have happened. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't have the power to fix it. And over and over and over again, become disillusioned. Get bitter, get mad. And the Holy Spirit says, Job, take a knee and sing his praise, and you'll make it. You'll get through. Don't blame God. Trust God. Keep worshiping. Keep worshiping. Number 2, you've got to keep a spiritual and eternal perspective. Keep a spiritual and eternal perspective in the midst of your suffering, because suffering wants you to make you look at now. Look at this now. Look how bad this is. Look how painful it is. Look at the boils now. Look at the ashes now. And the Holy Spirit would prefer to come behind us and lift our chins up to look beyond, to look to the eternal, to look to the spiritual, to get a different perspective. This is exactly what Job modeled for us. The next verse, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I came with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. I'm not taking anything to heaven with me. God in his sovereignty chose to give. Apparently God in his sovereignty chose to take away. And in all of it, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is so simple and yet so deep and profound. Many of us never land there. We don't get there. God chooses to give and to bless and give abundance. God chooses at other times to allow suffering to conform us into Christ's likeness. In all of it, beloved, blessed be the name of the Lord. Eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. It flies square in the face of those thoughts that says things like, why? Why now? Why me? I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. This isn't right. That's not eternal perspective, friends. That is That is self-perspective. It is a misguided understanding. Like, this, the question isn't why. The question is why not? We live in a broken world. The kingdom is not here yet in full reality. It's coming, and thank God for it. And thank God for the taste that we get of the powers of the age to come. But we live in a broken, decaying, fallen world. Not why. Why not? If that's my perspective, when suffering knocks on my door, I'm not overtaken. Why not? We live an entitled life. I deserve this and not this. I only want the blessing and the power of God. I don't want the sovereign hand of God that could produce anything that's other than that. Be careful. Be careful, lest your faith get shipwrecked when adversity comes to your home. We don't prepare ourselves for these things. We don't think big thoughts about a big God enough. And then something happens, and then we try to scramble and put it all together. Whew. I'm telling you, if you just try to get a grip on these things in the blast furnace of your own suffering experience, you are going to be cooked. It is to prepare your heart to meditate on the sovereign hand of God well in advance, so that when or if or whatever, I know how to meet it head on. Keep a spiritual perspective. You can't let your emotional perspective override your spiritual perspective, and there's a battle for that. I don't want to look at my suffering spiritually and eternally. I want to look at it as emotional and temporal. It's exactly what Job's wife did. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You want to see an emotional perspective override an eternal one, or try to? Look at her words. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" This is after round two. "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job refused foolish emotional perspective. He kept a spiritual perspective. We can't be people that only accept good and not adversity. We've got to keep this thing in perspective and balance and understand what we live in this fallen world. This issue of perspective, friends, in the midst of suffering. So many great Bible heroes from the Old Covenant and the New. And don't tell me, "Steve, that's Old Covenant stuff. You don't understand the New Covenant. You don't have a revelation of the New Covenant." I'm getting to the New Covenant. You just wait. Joseph, young, handsome, and the Lord was with him over and over. The Lord was with him. His favor was upon him. He was a dreamer and had a great destiny. His brothers got sick and tired of it, threw him in a pit, sold him off into slavery. He gets carted off to Egypt, separated from his father, who loved him more than his brothers. He ends up in Potiphar's house, tempted day after day after day by Potiphar's wife. "Come and lay with me, lay with me, lay with me, lay with me." He said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not sinning against God. There's no way I'm going to do that." He runs out of the house. She pulls on his robe, cries, "Rape, rape, rape." The just, the innocent man gets thrown in prison. Blessing, favor, goodness, power, authority. Yes and amen. Prison. Oh no. Charged with rape. While he's in prison, and God was with him. The favor of God is with him. Over and over again, he interprets a dream. He begs with the guys, "Hey, when you get out of prison, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Tell Pharaoh about me. Okay, I promise I won't forget you." The guy gets out of jail, forgets him. Not just in jail, falsely forgotten in jail. He finally gets out. He gets promoted to second in command. Blessing, favor, power, authority. Second in command. Only Pharaoh himself is higher than him. And after what I just described in a few minutes that covered chapters, then all of a sudden we come to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph summarizes in one little verse the sovereign hand of God over his entire situation. Genesis 50, 20. Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery years before, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God in his sovereignty is so big that even when people are saying, "I'm doing this to you for your evil, and this is coming from my own wicked heart and intentions for you," God is bigger behind the scenes going, "Y'all think you're doing wickedness, y'all go ahead. I'm working this out for his good." It changes perspective. Anybody who's messing with you, anything that's messing with you, is only because God is allowing it. That thing isn't in charge. That person isn't in charge. God's in charge. And he's working it for good, even when it looks like it's wicked. A whole nation of people was saved because of what God's sovereign hand allowed Joseph to go through that got him in the position. Well, couldn't he have got him in that position apart from all that? Well, God in his sovereignty thought not. Paul says it like this in Romans. We know all things work together for good. All things. Everything is working together for the good. To who? To those who love God. Do you love God? Yes, Steve, I love God. Okay, then all things are going to work together for you. To those who are the called according to his purposes, his plan, his will, his sovereignty. We can rest in the assurance that even like Joseph or Job, if it looks bad, God is working it for the good. "Well, I don't see how this could be for my good at all." I know. But just hold on. Just hold on. Keep worshiping. Keep an eternal perspective. And watch the creator of the universe do good in the midst of your sorrow. I love what the New Testament says of Jesus. A few words that saved mine and Sarah's life many times. All of these things have. But speaking of Jesus, it just simply says that he did all things well. He did all things well. And so when you look at your suffering, you got to know he's doing well. He's working what's good. He's for me, and he's not against me, and he hasn't forsaken me, and he hasn't left me. And it's not that he doesn't know about me, and it's not that he doesn't have enough power to deliver me. He is here. He is present. He's allowing the suffering, and in the midst of it, I'm going to keep worshiping and trusting him to get me through it, whatever that looks like. Which leads to our third point. We got to keep trusting. You got to keep trusting. You got to keep worshiping. You got to keep your perspective. You got to keep trusting him. Job 13, 15. Job says, "Though he slay me, though God even slay me, kill me dead, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This isn't just an attitude in the life of Job. We see the same attitude in the life of Jesus during Jesus' own profound suffering. The Garden of Gethsemane records for us, Matthew 26, 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and Jesus began, listen to me, friends, to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" This sovereign suffering hand of God issue, friends, I'm not telling you it's easy at all. I'm telling you it can be really, really difficult. It has been historically for God's people. I'm telling you in the life of Jesus himself, while he is, according to the foreknowledge of God, going to be crucified, killed brutally, Jesus knowing what's coming his way, is exceedingly sorrowful about the will of God for his life in that moment. Now, what else does it say? Jesus said, "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and he fell on his face like Job, and he prayed, and he said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." God, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. I feel like I'm going to explode under the weight of this suffering. I am caving in. Oh, God, I'm asking you, please, is there any way that you could deliver me from this? I don't want to drink this cup. Is there any way I couldn't drink this cup? But God, if it's not possible, and this is something that your sovereign hand has called me to, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. I trust you. This isn't about me and my will. This isn't about my comfort or my ease. It's really not even about my full understanding about what I'm going through. This is about me trusting you when I feel like I am going to explode under the weight of this stress and pressure. I trust you. That's Jesus. God's goal is to conform us into the image of Jesus. Before Jesus breathes his last, Luke records for us in Luke 23:46, there on the cross, his final words, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The last thing Jesus did was make a statement of ultimate trust. He had already said, my God, why? Why? Why have you forsaken me?" And friends, in your suffering, you can ask why. You just can't stay there. You have to move to where you say, "God, I'm committing my very spirit into your hands. This is hard and dark and painful. Truth be known, I wish there was some other way. But God, I trust you. I trust you." As long as we keep worshiping, friends, and keep a spiritual perspective, as long as we keep trusting, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in your life. You're going to grow and experience God according to his sovereign ways, in ways that can't happen apart from suffering. It's when we get off the course of worshiping and perspective and trust that we start to lose our sight about the bigness of our God. Well, that's what happened to Job. Job started talking to his friends. And if you're suffering, let me warn you, you be careful about the people you talk to, because they will talk you right out of trust, they will talk you right out of perspective, and they will try to talk you right out of worship. God gets Job's sight right again. And then Job responds to God. At the end of the book, we get to Job chapter 42. Then Job, after coming back to his senses, Job answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything." It's a statement of understanding God's sovereignty. "And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." That's a statement of understanding God's sovereignty. He said, "God, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" That's when God was questioning Job, like, "Bro, who are you? What do you think you know about all this?" "Therefore," Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job said, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'God, I will question you and you shall answer me.'" Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, after all of my suffering, after this entire experience of learning and understanding, but now, My eye sees you. Job gives an example of his spiritual life. He said, everything prior to this suffering, sovereign hand of God moving on my life, everything prior to that, as good and as holy as it was only as if I had heard about you. But now that I've experienced this, God, now I see you. You're not a story to me now. You're a person. You're the sovereign, and I see you. God could have left Job alone. God could leave you alone. How tragic, how empty, and how shallow if God chose to leave us alone instead of choosing to show us off. Maybe that's where you are today. In your suffering, you're saying, God, I know you can do anything you want. And I've been off track and I've been complaining and I didn't understand what was all going on. My vision of you was too small, but now I get it, God. I'm not blaming you anymore. I see who you are. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I see you as being bigger than the little box I had you in. By the way, God in his sovereignty chose to bless Job more at the end of his life than anything prior to. Because he is a God who brings abundance and blessing as well as times of suffering. I'm going to give you one last thing to think about. Keeping you worship and keeping perspective and keeping trust, it keeps you from becoming bitter and disillusioned, as we said, but I'm gonna tell you what else it does. It positions you to receive God's power in the midst of your suffering. Worship, perspective, trust, it positions you to receive God's power in the midst of your own suffering. The Apostle Paul, another New Testament example of a man who experienced the power of God as well as the sovereign suffering of God's hand. The Apostle Paul records something for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I've just been chewing on now for the last several weeks. After Paul had a heavenly, transcendent experience where he said, I went all the way to the third heaven, saw things I can't even describe to you. And then he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I got, he said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, concerning this thing, this buffeting, this beating, this messenger of Satan, he said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, hear me, saints. And God said to me, my grace, my divine enabling is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. I'm not to this point yet, just so y'all know. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Paul says, because here's what I've realized. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Worship, perspective, and trust positions you to receive power from heaven in the midst of your personal weakness. There is a sufficient grace that comes from a sovereign God that allows us in the midst of our suffering, our trial, our affliction, to receive strength, to receive peace, to receive every single thing I need, to not become disillusioned and bitter, and to live an overcoming faith that under the crushing pressure of suffering releases the fragrance of Jesus. It's a heavy message, friends, but it's the word of the Lord. And it's the truth of the gospel, of the entire gospel. You talk about being full gospel, this is full gospel. We don't have some shallow name it, claim it, blab it, grab it God that he has to be our genie and do every single thing that he says or that we say to him. You all know I'm a miracle believing guy. I believe in miracles. I'm never gonna stop praying for miracles ever, 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 ever. I believe in miracles. I believe that God can speak and cancer can shrivel up and die. I believe that. That's not even up for negotiation. But the issue is when it doesn't shrivel up and die, does my faith shrivel up and die? I refuse to have a small God. I believe in a sovereign God who is big enough to deliver me or to sustain me. So, if you came today and you're on cloud nine and things couldn't be better, now you're depressed. Let me tell you, in your blessing and prosperity, steward it well, just like Job did in his early years. Use the blessing, use the resource, use the authority and the favor of God to make Jesus famous. And then look at people who are suffering and pray for them like you would want someone to pray for you. And if you're under the suffering, sovereign hand of God right now, one more time, keep worshiping, keep perspective, and keep trusting. It'll keep you from getting bitter and disillusioned, and ultimately it will position you to receive power from God in the midst of your personal weakness. He's big. He's big enough to be sovereign. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Seriously praying this message through, and you all encouraged me by being great listeners today. Thank you for that. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, we just want to ask that this word would be sealed in our hearts. God, we don't want the enemy to come and steal this vital, necessary truth from us. God, we don't want this word to be scorched by our own trial or tribulation or suffering, because we don't have any root in ourselves, because we're not deep enough followers of Jesus. We don't want this word getting scorched, God. May it go deep. May the roots of our life go deep into gospel ground. Lord, we don't want this word being choked out by the desires of other things, the lusts of other things, the deceitfulness of riches. God, we don't want this word getting choked out. We want this word in us to produce much fruit. And so help us, God, to chew on this, to chew on it, to kick it around, to let it have its way with us. God, grow us up, we pray. May we walk a bit taller, understanding your sovereignty. Do what we pray, deep in our hearts, oh God, in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you soon.